Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, that's exactly what we would like for you to do. You can call, you can ask a question about the Bible or about Christianity, you can raise an objection if you have one to the Bible or to Christianity if you're not a Christian or if you're struggling with your faith in some area. If you have questions about Christian history or theology or apologetics or whatever, feel free to give me a call. Now, on the other hand, if you have an opinion of your own that's different from that of the host and you'd like to balance comment, that is entirely possible to do, too. We will be glad to have you call and do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I guess it's not too early to begin to announce that we are beginning again a weekly study in Santa Cruz, where I live. We had been having a study on Thursday nights for a long time. That's been on hiatus for a while for various reasons, my travels being one of them. We're starting up a study in a new location on Tuesday nights, and you can get information about that from the website. So next Tuesday night, that is the coming, the next Tuesday you see will be the Tuesday we're talking about, the 11th. We are having a Bible study in Santa Cruz in a large home. We've never met there before, and we have new hosts. And if you'd like to be a part of that, there's a phone number you can call for directions at our website. The website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the announcements link, you'll find there a contact number. That's 7 o'clock next Tuesday night. We're going to be studying through the Gospel of Luke. If you've never studied the life of Christ very in depth, you should. After all, what more valuable thing could you become a master of than the life of Jesus? That's what you should master if you don't master anything else in this whole lifetime. And that's where we'll be looking. That's what we'll be studying. Tuesday nights in Santa Cruz, the Gospel of Luke, 7 o'clock. Information at the website. And one other announcement I would like to make, and that is that I'll be doing another debate in the Las Vegas area coming up, not this weekend, but the following, on the 15th of August. Again, I'll be debating Tommy Bertoli, a radio talk show host on the same station in Las Vegas that I'm on, and also he's a pastor in Las Vegas, and a good man. We've had a couple of debates on different subjects. We're going to be debating this time, this month, we're going to be debating the question of Matthew 24, or what we might call the Olivet Discourse, popularly understood to be about the end times. But I don't think it is. And so we're going to debate that very point. Is Matthew 24 fulfilled in the past, or is it to be fulfilled in the future? Now, if you've only heard one opinion about that, and that it's about the future, you might think, well, how could anyone even imagine that it was fulfilled in the past? Well, it doesn't take a lot of imagination. That's exactly what the early church thought. And that's what I believe, too. I think the scripture certainly does support that notion. But that's what we'll be debating. Tommy will be debating that it's got a future fulfillment. And so that's August 15th in Las Vegas, that debate. All right, and those are the announcements I wanted to give. Those are a ways off. Neither of them are this weekend or this week, but they will be coming up soon. And they are the next events on our calendar that I would be announcing to you. Now, our lines are open. I think I didn't give the phone number, so I will do that now. If you have a question or a comment and you'd like to call in, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We have no calls waiting right now, so this is a great time to get through. 1-800-438-5090. I did receive, I believe it was yesterday, a question from someone named David. He emailed me, and he said, Steve, after listening to your debate with Tim Staples, I noticed that Tim touched on the subject of sacred tradition and the canon of Scripture being decided by sacred tradition of the Catholic Church. Yet I never heard you respond to this. Can you please respond? Sure, I can respond to that. Tim Staples, if you don't know, is a prominent Roman Catholic apologist. And he actually is a former Protestant minister youth minister, I think, or associate pastor or something like that, in Assemblies of God. He became a Roman Catholic many years ago, and now he goes around, giving talks about why Protestants should become Roman Catholic. He and I debated that subject for 5 days. This was a couple of years ago now, maybe two or three years ago. I don't remember when. It was around Christmas time. We talked for an hour each day for 5 days, so we had extensive debates. And that's what this writer of this email, David, is making reference to. He says that Tim Staples, my opponent in that debate, brought up the subject of sacred tradition and how that the canon of Scripture was decided by the sacred tradition of the Catholic Church. Now, Roman Catholics use this argument quite a bit because they believe that tradition of the Church is as authoritative as the Scriptures. That's actually an official Catholic position. And it's one of the main issues upon which Roman Catholics and Protestants disagree. Protestants believe that there's no authority that holds a place equal to the authority of the Scriptures, the Word of God. But the Roman Catholics do believe that the decisions made by the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church and that become part of the sacred tradition of the Church are just as inspired and just as authoritative as the Bible itself. Now, that's what is meant by sacred tradition. Now, what the Catholics often do in arguing with Protestants is to say, well, you know, you Protestants say that you just go by Scripture, but where did you get the Scripture? After all, the 66 books in the Bible, they didn't just fall down from heaven all collected like that. They were put together. They were decided upon. There were more books than that that could have been included, or there could have been fewer included. There were decisions made as to which books would be in the Bible. That is what is meant by the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is the official list of books that belong in the Scripture. And they say, well, that decision was made by the Roman Catholic Church, by church tradition. So you Protestants, they say, who say that you don't go by tradition, you just go by Scripture, even in following Scripture, you must follow tradition. Because you depend on the Roman Catholic tradition as to what books are in the Scriptures. Now, that is, I suppose, considered to be a strong argument among Catholics, and maybe some Protestants don't know what to say about it, but to me, it's not a strong argument, because I don't depend on the sacred tradition to tell me which books belong in the Bible. I depend on the apostolic authority of the authors. We're talking about the New Testament here, because the Old Testament was already decided by the Jews before the Catholic Church ever existed. In fact, the New Testament books were decided on before anything we would call the Roman Catholic Church existed. There was, of course, the Church, and in those days all church was called Catholic because the word Catholic means universal. That's what the word Catholic means. There was the universal Church. But when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church and their traditions, we're talking about a development that occurred some centuries after Christ. And many people would say, for example, that the first pope, the first bishop of Rome, who would be rightly regarded to be a pope by the present way of speaking of popes, would be Gregory the Great around the year 600 A.D. So what we call the Roman Catholic Church was a movement that developed over time out of the real church into, really an institution under the popes. And that institution, I believe, does not bear very much resemblance to the real church at all and is not the true church. Now, if we say we have the selection of books of the Bible given to us by the Roman Catholic Church, I would dispute that. I don't think the Roman Catholics had anything to do with deciding which books go into the Bible. The decisions as to which books were recognized as truly authentic, that is, from the hands of the apostles or from their companions, was indeed made by church leaders of the early days of the church. I mean, church leaders had a lot of books floating around. Some of them were spurious, and some were genuine. And church councils did gather to make decisions about that. And the final decision about a few of the books was not even completed until around, 396 or something like that, at the Council of Carthage. But that's still a long time before there's what we call the Roman Catholic Church. The decision about the books that go into the Bible was made before the popes were the popes. before there was the Roman Catholic Church as we know it. There was, of course, the Church, but Protestants do not dispute that there was the Church. But even so, having said that it's not the Roman Catholic Church and their sacred tradition that determined the books of the Bible, even if they had, it would still be, in my opinion, every Christian's legitimate right to consider whether they accepted a particular book as canonical or not, if it had apostolic warrant or not. You see, what makes a book belong in the Bible is not that some group of pious people said it should be in the Bible. What makes it belong in the Bible is if it contains the Word of God. And if it contains the Word of God, well, how would we know if it's the Word of God? Well, if it's written by a prophet, that was the condition for inclusion in the Old Testament for the most part, is if it was written by a prophet, it was written by an inspired man. In the New Testament, it was written by apostles, or those who were close companions of the apostles, and therefore wrote under their supervision and with their approval. So, really, these books were authoritative before anyone decided whether they were authoritative or not. They were authoritative as soon as they were written by an apostle or by a prophet. It was the councils that later decided which books really were the authentic works of apostles and prophets. And that was not done, by some kind of special authority the church had. It was done by historical research and looking into the history of these books and the claims they had to be the real thing. And so, yeah, there were church authorities that did this research and that did, reach certain conclusions. But the books have authority not because the church says they have authority. The books have authority because of the men who wrote the books. If they were writing the Word of God, that's what gives the Bible authority, not the men who sat around in a council and decided they would accept this book or that book. See, a lot of people have the impression that we accept the Bible not because of the innate authority of its writers, but because of the authority of whoever it was that put it together as a collection, as some kind of church magisterium making a decision. That's not where the Bible gets its authority. The Bible gets its authority from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that was present before anyone made any decisions about which books belong in. Those books that are inspired were already inspired. And it was just the decision of the church to recognize which ones had been so written. And that decision was made before there was any such thing as a Roman Catholic church. So I disagree with Tim Staples and the Roman Catholics who make that particular claim. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, brother. How are you doing today?
All right.
Hey, I was very, very interested in what you were just talking about because it really fascinated me that this man had come out of the Assemblies of God and actually converted to Catholicism. I've never heard of that before. I've always been...
Well, I've heard his testimony. He was in the Assemblies of God. I think before that he was in something else. I think he might have been a Baptist when he was younger. I'm not positive. But then he was in the Assemblies of God, and I believe he was a youth pastor in the Assemblies of God. And as I recall, when he was in the military, one of the officers over him was a Roman Catholic, and he and the officer used to debate Scripture, and eventually that officer had better arguments than Tim Staples had. That is, the Catholic man had arguments that Tim Staples, as a Protestant, was not able to give an answer to. Now, I've heard Tim give his testimony. He's told me which arguments really knocked him over. He has mentioned which Scriptures this Roman Catholic man presented that Tim was unable to answer. And all I could say is, it's a shame that a man could be an ordained pastor in the Assemblies of God and not know more about the Scriptures than he did, because he should not have been susceptible to the mistakes that were made by those Catholic arguments. Anyone who knows the Scripture very well would not be susceptible to that.
I would think, yeah. You know, that's why it really sparked me, Steve, my interest, because I was raised Catholic, in the Catholic Church, and you kind of just answered one of my questions. I was wondering, was he a Catholic before? Apparently not. You said he was a Baptist. But,
right.
And then being a Baptist, obviously he had to have some kind of a charismatic experience to become Assemblies of God. And then he turned Catholicism. That seems like a real mega step backwards to me.
Yeah, well, in addition to Tim Staples, the Roman Catholic Church has a man named Scott Hahn, who in his testimony is that he was a Presbyterian Bible scholar in some Presbyterian seminary, and he converted to Roman Catholicism, and now he's a Catholic apologist. Now, when I heard his testimony, and he, again, I've heard lots of his lectures, the way he handles the scripture is so shallow. And, I mean, it's so doctrinaire. He doesn't have any ability to look at them with an open mind the way that a common sense person would to whom they were written originally. That, you know, I was surprised that he said he was a Presbyterian scholar. I thought, what scholar would be so ignorant of the scriptures as to make the mistakes that he made that led him to become a Roman Catholic? And I'm not just saying that his views were wrong because they led him to Roman Catholicism. His views were wrong because the scriptures he used, he was misunderstanding right from the very beginning. And, you know, I don't know why he didn't understand them better than he did.
Now, do you know enough about what these men think to know how they, like, do they believe that Peter was the first pope, and what do they think about the papacy?
Well, they believe everything the Roman Catholics believe about that. They believe that Peter... They believe that Peter had primacy among the apostles,
yeah.
At a time later than the book of Acts talks about, Peter actually migrated to Rome and became the bishop of the Church of Rome. And then, of course, when Peter died, there was another bishop after him of the Church of Rome, and when that man died, there was another one. And so there's always been a bishop of the Church of Rome. Now, what they believe is that because Peter was the prime apostle, that his see, as they call it, you know, the bishopric that he oversaw in Rome, became the leading bishopric of the whole body of Christ, so that the Roman church became the church that's kind of the head over all the other churches around the world, and because Peter was there and he was the head of the apostles, they claim. Now, the Bible doesn't say he was, but that's what their claim is. Now, on that view, then, any bishop of the Roman church at any time is the bishop over the bishops of the other churches, because the Roman church has priority over the others, and that makes him the pope. Now, you know, I don't think any church historian would have any problem arguing that there have been bishops of the Roman church from earliest times and bishops of other churches, but as you study church history, you find that the primacy of the Roman church over the other churches was something that developed later in, like, the 4th or 5th century. The idea. So it's not really an original doctrine of the church. It's something that it's one of those sacred traditions that the Roman Catholics came up with.
It seems if there was any supremacy at all, it would be in Jerusalem in the first church. But I mean, and I don't see any evidence in the Bible as far as any apostle being a Roman until Paul was brought there and bound.
Well, yeah, there's no evidence in the Bible that Peter was one of the first apostles to come to Rome. Now, there's a strong tradition that he died in Rome, but when he arrived there, we don't know. The Roman Catholics sometimes have said that he founded the church in Rome and became the first bishop.
Yeah.
That certainly isn't true, because there were Christians in Rome before 50 A.D. There are historical records from the Romans of the presence of Christians in Rome before 50 A.D., and yet Peter was in Jerusalem in 50 A.D. at the Jerusalem Council.
Which further amazes me, because these two guys you're talking about, Hahn and Staples, is it?
Yeah.
They both went through seminary or Bible college, and, you know, I'm sure they were well-educated and to...
Well, wait, you just put two things together that aren't the same thing.
Yeah, right.
You said they went to Bible college, and so they were well-educated. A lot of people go to Bible college, and when they come out, they don't know the Bible. In fact, I have a friend, a very good friend, who's been a pastor for many years, and he went to the local Assembly of God College in this area and got straight A's. And he said the one thing he knew when he came out was that he wished he had studied more Bible there. He felt like he really came out without really knowing the Bible very well, though he was now prepared to go and become a pastor in the denomination.
Wow. Yeah, it just really knocked me backwards when I heard you say that, because I'd never heard of anything like that.
Oh, there's a lot of it. A lot of it going on. A lot of Protestants are converting to Roman Catholicism these days. But it's, to my mind, it's simply a symptom of one of two things. Well, one is the anemic nature of the Protestant churches. And a lot of the people who go into the Catholic Church from Protestant churches, as you were hinting at, may have had a Catholic background before. Our friend Tom from Monterey, who calls or has called a lot, he hasn't called recently much, but he's been calling me for years here. He went back into the Roman Catholic Church from the Calvary Chapel movement. He was several years in Calvary Chapel and went to the Roman Catholic Church, but he had been raised Catholic. And I think that's probably the way it is for a lot of people. They're going back to their roots. But other people, I think it just tells us that they don't really, they don't study the Bible like they should.
Well, I've known people that have gone back, you know, I mean, to the Catholic Church like that. But they, you know, and it's because of that strong teaching in the church, Catholic Church, that they are the church, you know, and that's what, and I don't think they've really had the really, you know, the real total born again experience. That when I first met the Lord, I mean, all those things became clear to me that they were just, you know.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's lots of people have different reasons for going back. A friend of mine who grew up with me in the Baptist church, in a Baptist home, I thought a good, strong Christian. When he went away to college, he met a girl who was a Roman Catholic. He fell in love and wanted to marry her, so he had to convert to Catholicism. He did. And he's been a Roman Catholic ever since, and that's been, you know, 40 years.
My mom did, too. She converted from Baptist to Catholic to marry my dad.
Yeah, so, I mean, different people have their reasons. Well, Jim, is that all you wanted to call about?
Yeah, brother, that was it. I just was listening to you, and it really amazed me. So I know you've probably got other callers, brother, and
yeah.
God bless you, and thanks a lot.
Okay, Jim, good talking to you.
Bye-bye, brother. Bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, Tyson from Round Rock, Texas is next. Tyson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. It's been a while. Good to talk to you.
I've had
some problems here in the first chapter of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
I know in verse 7, he's quoting the Septuagint here, and from the Septuagint, if you're just reading it, it sounds like he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But when you read it in our Old Testament, which is in Hebrew, it sounds quite different, and it
yep.
doesn't seem like the context supports what he's saying in Hebrews. And I'm wondering, do we have any way of defending the author of Hebrews in the way he uses this, other than, hey, we believe they're inspired, so that's the way it's got to be? Is there a way of, because if you look at the way they use the Septuagint, of course, throughout the New Testament, sometimes it seems like they're deceived by the Septuagint when the Hebrew doesn't exactly say that, but we know that the scriptures are inspired, so there's this conflict I'm trying to resolve. Is there a way we can get through that?
You know, a number of times the writer of Hebrews quotes scriptures in a way that makes you scratch your head a little bit. He always quotes the Septuagint. Now, not all the New Testament writers continuously quote the Septuagint, but the writer of Hebrews always does. And for our listeners who don't know what we're talking about, the Septuagint is the Old Testament in Greek. Now, the Old Testament was not written in Greek. It was written in Hebrew. And it was existing in Hebrew for a long time, but about 300 years before Christ, a group of Alexandrian Jewish scholars began to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And the product of that effort is called the Septuagint. And so by the time of Christ, most Jews, from what I understand, were using the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew Bible. And the writer of Hebrews, as I say, he only quotes from it. But there are differences, and this is a significant one, it seems to me, differences between the way the Hebrew Bible reads and the way the Septuagint reads on some of these things. Now, here's the thing. Even though the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew originally, we don't have the earliest, you know, copies, the earliest manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible. The earliest ones we have date from approximately the time of Christ in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Old Testament had been around for centuries before those copies were made. And it's possible that the translators of the Septuagint, because they were working from older copies of the Hebrew, actually did a very good job of translating Hebrew copies that read differently than ours do. And there are some people who believe the Septuagint should be trusted more than the Hebrew Bible that we have. Because, as I say, the Septuagint actually, you know, if it's translated in the 4th century B.C. or even the 3rd century B.C., it was using copies of the Hebrew Bible, which are older than the ones we have. And therefore, the Septuagint could be right where our Hebrew text is mistaken. That's not everybody's opinion, but it is an opinion that some have expressed, and it's certainly something to consider. In which case, of course, the New Testament writers, when they quoted the Septuagint, would be doing the right thing and would be quoting the most accurate version. Now, on the other hand, when you read the Psalm, Psalm 104, that is quoted here in this passage, Psalm 104:4, the context sounds like it should be translated the way our Hebrew Bible has it. Because what's going on in Psalm 104 is the psalmist is talking about all the forces of nature and God's power over them and how he masters them and how he controls them and uses them for himself. And, for example, it says in verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes the angels. Well, the New King James is following the Septuagint here, too, because the writer of Hebrews did. He makes the angels spirits and ministers of flame and fire. That verse 4, which in the context seems like it should be translated, he makes the winds his messengers. Because the word spirits and winds are the same word in the Hebrew, and the word angels and messengers are the same word. So where the Septuagint has it saying he makes his angels spirits, it could as easily be translated he makes the winds his messengers and the flames of fire his servants. Now, that translation is very different than what we're getting out of our Bible. But it's, I should say, out of the Septuagint. But that translation makes sense of the passage because it's talking about how God uses the chariots as the clouds as a chariot, and he walks on the wings of the wind, and he makes the winds his messengers, and fire his servant, and so forth. It seems to me, therefore, that the Septuagint doesn't preserve the best reading of that particular verse. But we may never know. The writer of Hebrews apparently accepted the Septuagint either as the most accurate rendering, and in that one might say he made a mistake, but we have no way of proving he made a mistake. He may not have made a mistake. Or he might even be simply saying this is close enough. You know, and in other words, he might have been seeing the very ambiguity of the passage as lending itself to two possible meanings, his and another one. And see, because the word angels is the word messengers. The word spirits is the word winds. The word ministers is the word servant. So when it says he makes his angels spirits, you could translate it, he makes his messengers winds, or the other way around, he makes the winds his messengers. But you could take it angels and spirits too, and in doing so, I think the writer of Hebrews might be assuming that the passage is deliberately ambiguous enough that it could be taken either way and that both ways would be true. But I can't read his mind. The writer of Hebrews does some things with the scriptures that, as I said earlier, make you scratch your head, because he, and so does Matthew, by the way. They find ways to apply scripture that are different than we would have thought of. Now, the writer of Hebrews was not, as far as we know, an apostle, but he was an associate of the apostles, and we should understand that anything that an associate of the apostles wrote for distribution would have to reflect the apostolic doctrine and the apostolic teaching, or else they'd be a heretic. And so we have to assume that the writer of Hebrews, I don't know if we have to, but I think it's safe to assume the writer of Hebrews was writing the same kinds of things that the apostles would approve of. In fact, he may have had apostles proofread it before it was circulated, in which case we'd have to accept that the apostles, felt good about the way that he was using these scriptures. But it's not, I haven't removed the problem. All I'm saying is there's sufficient uncertainty as to the way it should be translated and whether the Septuagint is closer than the Hebrew or whether both readings, since both are possible, are correct. That is, the verse makes two different points at the same time.
Well, it seems like it doesn't. He still makes a good argument that Christ is superior to the angels.
It doesn't seem like he needed this verse. It doesn't seem like he needed this verse at all. Because, in fact, It seems to me that if he'd left out verse 7 altogether, it would have been just fine, because verse 7 does not necessarily advance his argument in any direct or cogent way.
Right, and if we left room for the writer of Hebrews to maybe misquote this, and it's not one of the extra arguments to state his case, seems like it wouldn't go against his overall message that he's already proved here with other passages, that Christ is superior to the angels, and that there's a certain role for the angels, and there
That's
is
true.
Christ.
That's true. But, I mean, you could take the view that he made a mistake in his understanding of that Old Testament verse, and it would not weaken his overall case, which is supported by stronger verses than that.
Here's my question for you, though. If you come to the conclusion one day that he did misquote this, he was just in error here, would you have a problem with that, with Hebrews here? Could you still be okay with the book of Hebrews, or would that affect the rest of what you read in Hebrews just because of this text? I mean, what are your feelings if you were to come to that conclusion about, since we don't know the author and we don't know as much about this letter as we do others, what's your opinion about that?
Well, one's theories about the inspiration of Scripture have to be tweaked from time to time. At least if you start out like I did, with almost the view of the Bible as a book magically written. You know, I mean, some people feel that the inspiration of Scripture means that the writers almost lost all ability to make any mistakes. They lost all ability to even express their own thoughts, and they were almost like dictaphones. You know, that God was dictating words, and they just wrote them down like automatic writing. Yeah. Now, there's a lot of Christians who think of the inspiration of Scripture that way, and I would simply say the Bible nowhere teaches that particular concept. The Bible does teach that the Scriptures are inspired, or that they're written by inspired men, but it does not teach this kind of automatic writing, auto-dictation kind of view. I understand the Scriptures to be inspired in such a way that the writers themselves were writing from their own knowledge, but their own knowledge had been informed by inspiration. And so they were, for example, Paul often spoke about the revelations that he'd had, you know, how the gospel was revealed to him, and he was caught up in the third heaven and had things revealed to him there and so forth. But that doesn't mean that when he was writing, that he felt that he was under some kind of supernatural influence while writing, nor would he need to be. He could write about the things that had been revealed to him by God in his own words, using his own sentences, and get them across quite accurately, unless he's an incompetent writer. Now, that being the case, a writer of Scripture could possibly make a mistake and still be an inspired writer, because the inspiration that we're attributing to him is not the kind of inspiration that makes it impossible for him to have a thought of his own and to and stick it in there. So if it turned out that the writer of Hebrews had made a mistake in quoting this verse, you know, it's not like his whole credibility stands or falls as a unit by his ability to interpret one psalm correctly. His whole message, we'd have to ask, is this the message that the apostles taught and believed? Not so much as does this verse and every verse he quotes necessarily, you know, would I have taken it that way myself? Now, my own position is by default to agree with the writers of Scripture about things, because I do believe that all the writers of the New Testament were part of the apostolic fellowship, and therefore I believe they shared a pool of knowledge about how the Scriptures were to be understood and so forth, and what the message was. And the writer of Hebrews was clearly in that circle, whoever he may have been. We don't know for sure, but we know that he traveled with Timothy, and Timothy was in that circle. So I'm going to accept his theology, I'm going to accept his arguments. Like I said, if it turned out that he had quoted a scripture wrongly and misapplied an Old Testament passage, I would say, oops, shame on him for that. But that wouldn't mean that everything else he had to say was to be thrown out. It's like when Matthew is talking about how Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and he quotes from the Old Testament, and he's apparently quoting the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. But Matthew says, as it says in the book of Jeremiah the prophet. In other words, Matthew seems to be attributing the quote to Jeremiah, but we find it actually in the book of Zechariah. And therefore, the question arises, did Matthew make a mistake? Did he quote Zechariah and think he was quoting Jeremiah? Well, he might have. There are other ways it can be taken. There are solutions to that problem that make Matthew not make a mistake. But the real question is, what if he had? What if Matthew had mistakenly thought that he's quoting the book of Jeremiah when he's really quoting the book of Zechariah? I've known many pastors who make that kind of mistake in their sermons. I've heard many pastors say things like, Jesus said you will reap what you sow. Well, Jesus didn't say that. Paul said that, you know. I mean, so do I throw out their whole sermon? You know, because they forgot who they were quoting. I mean, the quote is good. That they forgot who said it isn't a major problem to me. I mean, the question is, are they in other respects reliable as witnesses for what they're talking about? In the case of Matthew, is he truly giving the story of Jesus as it really happened? And he might do that without flaw and still forget that the quote he was giving was from Zechariah, not Jeremiah. So I'm not a nitpicker on these kinds of things, but I do tend to think if there's an explanation that will vindicate the biblical writer's usage, I'll always go with that.
Well, here's where I am on the Hebrew. I feel like the overwhelming message that comes out from Hebrews is valid. And but I feel uncomfortable with this passage because it's one thing for me to misquote the Old Testament in something I'm trying to prove. That'd be okay. I would see the error in that and be fine and correct that one day. But here with the author, I'm not as comfortable with the author of Hebrews doing it. And I feel like that if he's doing it here, then he may even be doing it somewhere else in Hebrews. And so it starts a trend of doubt, of mm-hmm. how much of the letter is accurate and how much of it's not. But I
understand that
we can know for sure right now.
I understand that mindset because I've encountered it many times. I've heard people say, well, if there's one mistake in the Bible, then the whole thing is untrustworthy. Well, to my mind, that's not very reasonable.
No.
You know, I mean, obviously, an author could make a single mistake without making his entire testimony untrustworthy. I always give the example of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, who told the Corinthians that he had baptized no one in Corinth except Crispus and Gaius. And then he corrected himself two verses later and says, oh, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And I don't remember if there were any others. Okay, so Paul made a misstatement. He remembered something wrongly. He corrected himself, so we don't have to live with the mistake. Not that it would matter to us. I mean, would it matter to us if he'd baptized the household of Stephanas or not? Probably not. But the point is, he was working from memory. And at first he thought he had only baptized the household of Crispus and of Gaius, and he forgot about the household of Stephanas. He corrected himself two verses later. Now, if he could forget that, maybe he was forgetting his whole testimony of Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. Do you think? I don't think. You know, I think, you know, I mean, obviously, just because Paul couldn't remember offhand exactly the names of all the people he had baptized in that town doesn't mean that he'd likely be mistaken and forgetful of the things that he had revealed to him when he's caught into the third heaven or when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus or anything like that. So, again, the writers of Scripture were human beings. But they were the human beings that God chose to be his messengers. Now, just because God chose them doesn't mean that they can't make any mistakes. We know that Peter made mistakes, not in his writing, we hope, but certainly in his life he did. And so Jesus didn't pick people who were incapable of making mistakes, but he did pick people who were reliable witnesses.
Could you say that the Scripture, if you saw this to be error, could you say that you still think the Scriptures are inspired, but not infallible necessarily? Like a distinction between those two concepts?
You could. Depends on what you mean by infallible. I mean, the word infallible is not used in the Bible, and therefore, when evangelicals use it, they don't all mean the same thing. But I think it'd be safe to say that. Also, we'd have to say, what do we mean when we say it's inspired?
Yeah.
Because we, like I said, some people think when we say it's inspired, we mean it's a magic book.
Yes, right.
You know, whereas the Bible writers never claimed such a thing. Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they never actually made any reference to their own writings being inspired. Paul did mention a few of the things that he wrote. He said, now the Spirit speaks this expressly, or, you know, God showed me this. Or I have a this is not of me, but of Christ. But this other thing is not of Christ, but of me. You know, I don't have any word from the Lord about this. I mean, there are times when a writer, and I think Paul and John in the book of Revelation would be the only ones who actually say, now this is inspired. This I got directly from God. This is from the Holy Spirit. The rest of the time, they just wrote as human beings who were honest and credible and competent to speak what they knew. Now, what they knew was stuff God had revealed to them. And, you know, if you had a vision and God revealed something to you and you were telling me about it here on the phone right now, it wouldn't, if it was genuinely a revelation from God that you received, it wouldn't matter to me whether you are inspired right now while you're talking about it. You don't have to have a supernatural influence of inspiration operating through you while you're telling me about the vision you saw. But I would, if it was a vision from God, I'd be very interested in taking heed to your vision, because that's a revelation from God. And I believe that all the authors of Scripture had revelation from God. Whether they were under some, you know, supernatural influence while they, you know, as soon as they put their quill in their ink and then began to touch it to the parchment, if something supernatural came over them, as many Christians think, I don't know, because they don't claim it. And if they don't claim it, who does? If they don't claim it for themselves, where do we get the idea? Is that a sacred tradition?
Yeah. Well, it being the book of Hebrews gives me a little extra trouble, because, you know, you were just talking earlier about how, one of the things that we go by to choose the scriptures when that council was in place was the author, and are they apostolic or not. And
right.
You have Hebrews, and we don't know who it is, and so that's one less, you know, pillar
sure.
in our defense for this book. And then here we have this verse 7, and we're wondering if he's misquoting, if he's in error.
Yeah,
and so
I understand. I understand the problem. And the writer of Hebrews probably was not an apostle himself, just like Mark was not, and Luke was not. But they wrote Scripture, but they were very close associates of the apostles, and we know, for example, that the writer of Hebrews traveled with Timothy because he said so. He said in chapter 13, verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So this author said, okay, Timothy's out of jail and he and I will come and visit you soon. So, you know, anyone who traveled with Timothy had to be close to Paul.
Yeah, we 90% or so of the book has been talked about in other places in the scriptures, and Paul seems to speak some of the same language. So,
yeah. Well, brother, we've gone a long time on this. I'm almost out of time, but there's other callers waiting.
Okay, I appreciate your time, Steve.
You had a good question. I appreciate you calling with it. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Bruce from Las Vegas, and if we have time, we'll talk to Eric from Las Vegas also. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you for having me, Steve. I got a kind of a personal question today. Maybe you can help me with. I'll stay on the air. And I had to make it quick here. I had a son born 24 years ago out of wedlock. Since then, I've been changed. I've been reborn. I signed my parental rights off at that time because I went to the Army and went overseas. But now, just lately, for years too, but lately especially, I don't know if Satan's trying to make me feel guilty, or if the Holy Spirit is trying to convict me that I need to get a hold of him somehow to go to the next step, to be obedient, or am I just supposed to forget about it? I'm sure I'll be judged for it when I pass on, and, you know, but I just wondered maybe if you could give me some opinion or something on that.
Well, first of all, if you're a new creation in Christ, you won't be judged for it when you pass on.
Okay.
Yeah, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And therefore, whatever you did before you were a Christian, you're not going to be judged for. You've already been judged for that at the cross. Now, but as far as what might be a righteous or good thing to do, that's perhaps another issue. If I were you, I'd be certainly interested in meeting my son. Now, you were separated from him at his birth?
Yes.
Okay, so you've never laid eyes on him?
Well, I laid eyes on him, but he was just at the time, a year-old baby.
Uh-huh.
And that was it. And then they, I went over to Germany, and they contacted me while I was in Germany. She got married to this man, and she wanted to have my rights taken away so they could adopt him as their own. So I came back on a lead from Germany. I did do that at the court, and he wasn't there for that, just her and her husband, her new husband.
Does your son know about you?
Yes.
Well, do you know if he wants to meet you?
Well, she called me when I lived back east. Somehow she found my number and said that he was interested in knowing who I was and so forth. And
okay.
I didn't know how to handle it. I said, yeah, I pretty much said, well, okay, but I didn't know what to do. And then shortly thereafter, I didn't hear anything, and I moved out here. So there was no contact. And now I don't know, you know, how to even make contact.
Do you know how to reach your ex-wife?
I was never married with her.
I didn't mention that. Do you know how to reach the mother?
No, I do not.
You know your son's name?
Yes.
And you know what state he lives in?
I have a good idea that he might live where he lives. Yeah.
You could probably find him online. I definitely, especially if he was interested at one time in getting to know you. I mean, obviously, you kind of dropped the ball on that occasion, but you don't have to keep dropping it. You can look him up, and it could be very meaningful to him.
Okay. Yeah, that's you know, great. That's great.
Okay, Bruce. God bless you. I can feel what you must feel like. I mean, I've never had a child out of wedlock, of course, but I do have a child. I have a son that age, and if I had never seen him all these years, I'd certainly be aching to see him.
Well, exactly, you know, and then I was a different person then, Steve. I wasn't saved, and it's a whole different life now. And I just wondered where I'd begin with all that, but I thought, well, you know, is that even the right thing to do? This many years later, he was interested to even, you know, try to make contact if that was even the right thing to do or not. And
I think you should. I think you should.
Okay, great. All right, well, God bless you. Have a great day, Steve. Enjoy listening
Bruce.
To you, and great, and nice talking to you.
Nice talking to you, too. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Our next call comes from Eric, also from Las Vegas. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Brother Steve. It's so nice to be able to talk with you again. How are you?
Good. It's good to talk to you, too.
Just quickly, I you know I love you. I got to meet you last time you were here, and I hope your ministry absolutely goes through the roof. But sometimes you don't see quite eye to eye, and last week, a couple of times, and then this week once, and then yesterday, you spoke about how hard it is to live a Christian life. And, I mean, my goodness, I mean, you're a man that stands up for right and righteousness. I believe that you're a man who lives his profession. And when you say hard, I mean, it's not hard, Steve. I got to see you. You look like you're built like a distance runner. I know you probably don't remember me, but I'm built more like a linebacker. I can press 300 pounds. I remember when I got in my mind I wanted to do it. If you had asked me when I started, I would have said, that's impossible. Now if you ask me to press 300, I'll go, okay. It's not hard for me now because I've done the things I've needed to do. Thank God that He gave me the wherewithal to be able to do it. And you too. I mean, and when you said it was hard, it just really, I didn't think you really meant that. Did you?
Well, yeah, because that's what the Bible says. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Also, Jesus said that the path and the gate that leads to life is a difficult one. That's the word Jesus used. In verse 14 of Matthew 7, Jesus said, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. The Bible everywhere teaches that it's a difficult thing. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, it says, you know, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, we may have had it pretty easy here, and therefore we may lose track of how difficult the Christian life is actually supposed to be. But when I say it's difficult, that doesn't mean it can't be done. We have the grace of God given to us for it. But But we need to put this in perspective. All life is difficult, whether it's Christian or not. I mean, non-Christians have difficulties, and Christians have difficulties. In fact, Christians have some of the same difficulties as non-Christians do. And then Christians have some of their own. And non-Christians have some difficulties that Christians don't have. But life, Job said, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. And I think that's the whole teaching of Scripture, that life is difficult, and especially, well, in some ways, the way of the transgressor is harder. It says that in Scripture, the way of the transgressor is hard. But also, the path that leads to life is a difficult path. So, I mean, people shouldn't become Christians thinking that that's going to, you know, they're going to find a way out of difficulty. They will find, they may be delivered from some of the difficulties they have before they're Christians, but they will have new ones. So you'll take on Christ's burdens instead of the ones you had before. Paul said, if in this life only we have, you know, hope in Christ Jesus, we're of all men most miserable. He was talking about the difficulties in his life. Now, when I said Christian life is difficult, I was just being factual. I wasn't whining. I'm not complaining. As far as I'm concerned, I'd much rather have the difficulties that come with being a Christian than the ones not being a Christian.
Well, absolutely. I'm agreeing with what you're saying. The caller yesterday, a gentleman, obviously, you know, was having struggles. And when he was saying the word hard, and you saying the word hard, I'm not convinced that you two were speaking from the same universe of discourse. I mean, I really don't. I mean,
well, Paul said we wrestle against spiritual principalities and powers. Wrestling is hard, unless you have a weak opponent, but we don't. We have a seriously, you know, adept opponent, and one who the whole world lies in his lap, and he has, marshaled his forces against the kingdom of God. We still have greater forces than he has. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But it is a battle. And battles are not, you know, it's not a cakewalk. And
I was going to say that
you and I might be thinking differently when we use the word difficulty. Maybe you're thinking that what I'm saying is it's hard to live a holy life because of, you know, carnality in us. I have to say that I don't find it very hard to live an obedient life to God. But then, of course, I've been at it for years and it gets easier. But no matter how long you've been a Christian, you do have such difficulties as people you love rejecting you, persecuting you, slandering you and things like that. That's never easy. And that's the kind of stuff that the Bible says we can expect. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the Bible says. And that's not easy.
It does say that. But he also says that his yoke is easy, that his burden is light. I believe that we're on the same page. And yes, you're absolutely right. Living a holy life is as hard as we make it.
Yeah. Hey, brother, I'm out of time, but I really appreciate. I'm going to be off. I'm going to cut off here in less than a minute. But
I'll see you on the 15th.
Okay, Eric. Great. Thanks for calling. And you know, maybe we're mixing up. You know, the yoke that Christ gives us, and the yoke the oppression that the devil brings against us. I mean, certainly persecution is one thing. The duty of following Christ is a sweet thing. Jesus said, "In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation." So we have a life in the world and we have a life in Christ. In one, there's peace. In the other, there's tribulation. And we live there both in the same time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, we could always use that. It's expensive. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has all that information and more at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you. Till then, we'll talk then.